Have time for question answer. Pastor Kenny will have a microphone. If you have a question, just raise your hand. That all depends on how long-winded the speaker is, however. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet that we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, I worship you for the privilege of being among these who are here. I pray, Father, with excitement, knowing that if people apply the things that we've been talking about the last few nights, there will be many people in heaven. I pray for each person who's sat in the teaching throughout the last few days, that every one of them would see at least one person come to know Christ this next year. I pray that you'd give them the ability to follow those people up and nurture them so they can grow. But Father, also, I recognize that what I'm going to say tonight, while it means so much to me, I recognize it's still the words of one. And it's hard to imagine that one person could speak to a room full of people and anybody could get anything out of it. Every heart here has come with different challenges, unique sets of circumstances, things that have been playing on their heart, whether joyful things or sorrowful things. It's hard to believe one person could say something that could connect with each heart, but we believe your Holy Spirit could take these crumbs that are offered this evening and he could bless them and multiply them as your son did the fish and loaves by the side of the Sea of Galilee. And just as Christ doing that, he allowed every person to leave satisfied. I pray this evening your Holy Spirit would satisfy each heart and speak to each person something that they needed to hear tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. This text in Corinthians said the love of Christ controls us. I believe the biggest reason for sharing the gospel is out of a heart full of love for God. In John 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And he put the qualifier in there, much fruit. It's not an unrealistic expectation if our hearts are full of God's love. He also said in verse 5 of that chapter, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it keeps us mindful, but abiding in him, I think, in part, means growing in his love. Often we're distracted, and these distractions come from a variety of causes, but some are even rooted in our early development. My best friend at Wheaton College, there's a group of us as faculty, and we get together with great regularity. We do spiritual retreats. We do writing retreats and so on. We read the books we're writing to each other as we're writing them and so on. But one of these guys is Mark Lewis. And Mark Lewis was an actor of note. He performed on Broadway with great regularity, and he was also in the soap operas, believe it or not, as was his wife. But Mark grew up having been born in Argentina. He grew up in a missionary home. He was the eighth born child in that home, youngest. He always had an artistic proclivity. His father, I knew his father, was a good man, but a bit rigid man. We would say he was probably on the fundamentalist side of evangelicalism. And he really didn't have categories for artistic endeavor. And Mark always felt that his father missed him. His father didn't see him. Mark collects marbles. Anytime I'm off someplace, if I see a store where there's an antique store, I go and say, "You have marbles," and I buy them and I give them to him. And why does he collect marbles? Because his dad had a jar of marbles up on the shelf and never thought about breaking them down and playing marbles with his son. He was always memorizing scripture. He was always doing other things, but not spending time with his son. So Mark's older siblings were supposed to be watching him one day when his dad and mom were off doing something. Mark was six at the time, and you know how it is when one of the older siblings is supposed to watch you. So Mark got out all of his crayons and all of his colored pencils and his felt tip markers and his paints, and he spent the entire day drawing a mural up the white wall of the back of their house. And the whole time he's doing this, in his six-year-old mind, he's saying, "Mom and Dad aren't going to be able to miss how much I love them. They're going to see this, and they're going to say, 'Wow, Mark, we had no idea you have such gifts. Wow, you must really love us that you did this for us.'" He imagined them bringing in the relatives and the friends. "Look what Mark did for us." Didn't quite go that way when his parents came home. And he said it wasn't so much that he got spanked, and he got what for sure. He said the sad thing for him was that his parents didn't see what he was trying to show them. Which one of us would have had enough sensitivity to say, "You know what, Mark, we probably can't keep this whole thing, but it's pretty remarkable. We're going to get a frame, and we're going to put it about this part, and we're going to keep that much to remind us how much you love us." Who would have thought of that? Fast forward many years. Mark was directing the autumn play at Wheaton College. His days went like this. He'd help his wife get the kids ready for school. He would go to school himself. He would give lectures. After the lectures, he'd have faculty meetings. He would have then student meetings with students, mentoring meetings. He would be grading papers. He'd come home for a one-hour break in the evening to catch dinner, catch his breath, and then go back for the rehearsals. It would go long into the night. And after about 4 weeks of this, he was pretty weary. And he came home and he was sitting in this room off the living room and family room in their house. And he's just sitting in a chair just trying to collect himself. And all of a sudden he sees his six-year-old daughter, Ruby, standing on a chair at the sink. She's got a basin, plastic basin in the sink, and the water's going everywhere. She's got it going full bore. It's just splashing everywhere. And Mark's thinking, "Oh my heavens, I came home for rest. I got to clean up this mess." He gets up and he says, "Ruby, honey, what are you doing?" Ruby bursts into tears. Mark's wife, Mary, says to him, "Mark, she knew you were weary. She's just putting water in a basin so she could wash your feet." And Mark said, "Oh, honey," he immediately remembered his own six-year-old experience. He said, "Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. Let me help you." He said it was the coldest water he ever put his feet in his life. But he said, "You know, my parents didn't get it right. I got it half right. Maybe one day Ruby will get it all right." Why is that story so meaningful to us? Because we've all been on both sides of it. We've all been the one who was misunderstood, and we know what that feels like. But unfortunately, we've also been the one who did the misunderstanding of a good intention of somebody else around us. There's a book by Donald Miller. It's a sequel to his Blue Like Jazz, and it's called Searching for God Knows What. What a great title, right? Searching for God Knows What. And he said when he was growing up, he was always on the fringe of his social set at school. He longed desperately to be inside, to be included with the popular kids at school. One day he was at home, and he was reading a poem, and he liked the poem, so he committed it to memory. A few weeks later, somebody at school made some comment, and it reminded him of the poem. And he says, "Oh, that reminds me of a poem I learned once," and he recited it from memory. And all of his friends at school said, "Miller, you are smart. You are really smart." And they went on and on about this. He said it was the first time in his life he ever felt good about himself. Two things happened as a result. One, he said, I started memorizing lots of poetry after that. He said, two, I realized I needed to gain a sense of who I was based on how somebody outside of himself looked at him. But everybody he was looking to for this sense of self, he discovered was as insecure as he was. And there's the issue. How do we gain our sense of self, our understanding of our place? Only God can give you a proper sense of self, a true understanding of your identity. Matter of fact, it says, we could look at a couple things here. One, I would suggest to you, creation implies intention. Creation implies intention. When the potter throws clay on the wheel, the potter already has in mind what he or she wants to do with that clay. Make a pitcher, make a vase, make a cup. Creation implies intention. Dante writes about it too in one of his books called The De Monarchia, of the Monarch. He said, function precedes essence. Function precedes essence. Purpose was assigned to you before God ever gave you the essence that you have, the gifts, the aptitudes, the personality. An example of it would be on the first day of creation, what does he make? The light. But when does he make the luminaries? The essences to emit light? Day four. Function precedes essence. Creation implies intention. God knew what he wanted for you. He gave you everything you needed to do what he purposed for you to do in his kingdom work. It's a great thing. Only he can give us a proper sense of self. So you go to Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Pergamum, and it says that one day we're going to get to heaven. And God's going to hand us a white stone, and it has a new name on it. Name often in Scripture carries with it the idea of identity. A new identity, a new name. And it says, new but known to the one who receives it. How's that possible? Sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? But it's almost like all of our life, as we start moving in the purposes that God has for us, it's like we're getting down payments on the new name. And one day when he hands us this name, we're going to say, yeah, that's who I have been becoming all of my life. And it's really cool. But I would suggest to you, abide in him, bear much fruit. Abide in him, discover your identity. Abide in him, learn about his love for you. Abide in him, learn about his love for you, and it will start to ooze out of you towards other people. Because one of the things he's called you to do is kingdom work. That's pretty cool. At this place, I'd like to disagree with C.S. Lewis. So most of my academic work's on Lewis. Most of the books I've written are on C.S. Lewis. I've lectured on him, I think, 73 universities and 15 different countries. My mind's like a pickle soaking in the brine of C.S. Lewis. But I don't always agree with him. And particularly one thing he wrote. In Mere Christianity, he said he thought pride was a great sin. And I disagree. I think pride's egregious, but I don't think it's the great sin. Augustine wrote the same sort of thing in his commentary on Psalm 19, that pride was the great sin. When they say great sin, what they mean by it is that it is the mainspring from which all other sins are generated. Or the axiom sin around which all other sins constellate. Well, I'm confident some sins can be generated from pride, but I'm not convinced it was the first sin or the great sin. I think there's something far more substantive. Now, let me define pride for you. When I'm using the word, I'm not meaning pride of a job well done. You do something, you put out for people, and you see that they're served by it, and you take pleasure in that. Or the pride you have when a friend or a child or a grandchild does something well. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of pride that exhibits itself as pretense, makes itself try to look better than it actually is. What drives that pride? Now, if Lewis had said and Augustine had said they thought pride was a great sin, like the apex of a pyramid was the greatest point on that pyramid, and therefore it was the great sin, I could have signed on, but it would have meant there were things beneath the apex that were far more substantive until you got to the base. What precedes pride in this way? I don't know what it is for you, but I know in times in my life when I get a little bit pretentious, which is, by the way, death to sharing your faith. You come across arrogant and pretentious, people aren't going to want to hear what you have to say because you don't look very secure in it, right? What precedes that kind of pride? And I would say it's probably, if you're like me, insecurity or fear. If it's insecurity or fear, then all of a sudden we can start to discover what's at the base of this pyramid. Because 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. And if perfect love casts out fear, I would suggest to you, imperfect love breeds anxiety. We've not been loved perfectly by other human beings, well-meaning as they may have been. There's only one person who knows you completely, and he loves you utterly. And I'd suggest to you the great sin, the greatest sin, is to live in neglect of that love. And it will not help you as an evangelist. But if you live in smack dab in the middle of his great love for you, the evangelism will come easier. And if it gets wearying sometimes because the situation's tough, it won't dissuade you because you'll continue to endure because you're motivated by the love of God. The motivation will not be extrinsic, it will be intrinsic. And this is important. I want to look at this a little bit further. I think the best way I can explain it is to describe a movie I saw once. I was on an airplane, I saw a film. I hate to recommend movies I see on airplanes because I don't know if they've been sanitized for the airplane audience. But nevertheless, there was a point in this movie where I just lost it. I started weeping. I'm not supposed to do that. I'm a high T on the Myers-Briggs. I kind of live in my head. But Lewis said that when you read a book, when you hear a piece of music, we could apply it to when you watch a movie. Let the whole thing wash over you. Don't start thinking about it critically while you're engaged in getting the message. Get the message and then go back and think critically about those parts that moved you. So the movie I have in mind is called The Notebook. Now, everybody laughs whenever I mention this, and I think that they think I shouldn't be liking movies like that because it's a chick flick, right? Well, I want you to know I'm secure enough in my masculinity, I can watch a chick flick. How many of you have seen the movie? How many of you have not seen the movie? So we're at about 50-50. So let me rehearse it to remind those that have seen it and then to help those who haven't seen it come into the story. The movie begins with this old man, played by James Garner, going to a rest home. And he starts to read a story to an old woman, and she's very standoffish, and an orderly says, no, it's okay, he comes and reads stories here every day. So the impression made is this old man, in his retirement, goes to the old folks' home and reads stories to the people with Alzheimer's. And the whole movie is present time, James Garner reading the story to Gina Rowlands, who's playing the old woman, and it's present time him reading the story and flashback to the time when the story is occurring. The flashback is about a village. It's not far from Charleston, South Carolina, but it's a village that surrounds a lake, and people come there to vacation, and there's this one wealthy family that comes to the town to vacation for the summer. There's a boy who lives in that town, and this family has a daughter. And there's so many things that seem to count against any relationship working between these two, but there's a relationship that buds over the summer. The boy is poor. He went to high school. He has a high school diploma, and he likes reading the poetry of Walt Whitman. But the girl, she has the best education her parents' money can buy. Her family's intact, but they're very pretentious. His family is broken, and we don't know what happened exactly. The mother's not in the picture. Did she die? Did she abandon the family? But these are the kinds of things that seem like this relationship can't work. But in fact, over the summer, these two fall for each other, and the parents now are deeply concerned about anything happening. They want to get their daughter out of there. They've got plans for her. And so consequently, as they're leaving at the end of the summer, the boy's chasing after the car and he's yelling to the girl, I'll write to you every day. The mother logs it in. The girl hears him say that. She's weeping also. But every day when the letters come, the mother gets to the mailbox before the daughter can, intercepts the letters, and she doesn't get any of them. And she thinks he said he would write to me every day and he doesn't. He writes to her dutifully every day and he never hears back from her. So many things count against this relationship working. Then World War II breaks out. When World War II breaks out, now circumstance and geography separate them even further, and we think this relationship's never going to work. And it's at that moment in the film that the director tips his hand, and you realize it's this old man and this old woman's story. And every day he comes to the hospital to recount the story to his wife who has slipped into dementia. Towards the end of the movie, the scene that killed me was this one. They're sitting at a nice table, tablecloth, rose in a bud vase, candles burning. A record player is playing the music that informs so much of their relationship. And they've just finished a nice dinner. He's just finishing the story. And the entire environment is pulsating out to this woman, the love of this man for her. He finishes the story after reading it all day. And she looks at him and she says, "That's the most beautiful love story I've ever heard before. And it sounds so familiar." And just in that moment, cognition washes across her face. And she says, "It's our story, isn't it?" And he says, "Yes." She says, "How much time do we have?" He says, "Last time we had 5 minutes. She says, "How are the children?" That's a question a mother would ask, isn't it? He said, "They're fine. They came to see you today." She says, "Tell them I love them." He says, "I will." And while the music's playing, she says, "Hold me. Can we dance?" And they begin to dance across that hospital floor. And as quickly as she has fallen into cognition, she falls out of cognition, finds herself in the arms of a stranger, and begins screaming. And the orderlies have to come in and sedate her. And James Garner's character, who's watching it all and has watched it day after day after day after day, is standing, leaning up against the wall, biting his knuckle, and he is just weeping and weeping and weeping. And I lost it. What was that about? And when I went back and tried to think, why was that scene so moving? I realized it's all of our story. We are all part of this incredible love story. And all of our life, there are all kinds of hints and clues as we're being told one way or another of the great love of this one for us. And we live most of our lives in dementia, not paying attention. And then there come those moments when all of a sudden we get it. Clarity comes. And then some little inconvenience occurs. And we fall into dementia as quickly as we fell out of it. And when I saw James Garner's character weeping, biting his knuckles, I thought that was a window into the heart of God who loves us and continues to love us and continues to communicate this love to us. It's very moving to me. And so consequently, because of this, I like to go back and think, how much do I need to be informed by God's love? Can I cultivate a habit of knowing he loves me and developing that love so that I'm going to share the gospel out of that love? Let me see if I can give you another thing. Let's rehabilitate C.S. Lewis's reputation, right? He said in The Four Loves, every mature Christian would agree that a person's spiritual health is in direct proportion to his love for God. And in about 3 weeks before he died, he got a letter from a little girl in America. Her name was Ruth. She was 11 years old. She wrote to him through his publisher. He gets the letter. If he wouldn't have written back, nobody would have blamed him for that, right? He's dying. It's one of the last things he penned with his letter, or with his pen. He wrote to this girl, and he said to her, this great Christian on the threshold of eternity, writing to a young girl on the threshold of her earthly experience. He said, if you continue to love Jesus, nothing much will go wrong with you. And I pray you may always do so. Wow. Wow. The First John passage, it said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that he should call us children of God. This is an amazing passage. I work with students virtually all my adult life. And the reason why, in part, is because I came to Christ as a student. I value these years that you guys are experiencing. And they're pivotal years for your life. And I've wanted to encourage students as much as I could. But every time I meet students who have a bad father experience, let's say you meet 10 students who have had a bad father experience at home. For every one I meet who has difficulty looking at the fatherhood passages of Scripture, I'll find 9 with a bad father experience at home who take to those passages like a duck to water because they long for the father vacuum to be filled. And this text says, I want you to understand how deeply you're loved by God. So you go into verse 2 and it says, one day we're going to be like him. Speaking of Christ there, one day we'll be like him, never like him in his deity. It's too late for people who are created to be like the uncreated. And we will certainly never be rivals for his power. We will never be omniscient. One day we'll be like him in his perfected humanity. And when we're like him in his perfected humanity, we will, at that particular time in life, begin to see with clarity. I, when I was in college, again, you have to take it by faith now, but I played football in college. And I remember getting a concussion and everything was fuzzy. It was my senior year of college and I cried out to God, oh Lord, please, please take away this concussion. And things went immediately clear. And I've often thought when we get to heaven, it might be like that. We arrive concussed and all of a sudden clarity comes and we see things as they really are. And when that moment comes, what will we be like? We'll be like him. That means we will have eradicated from us all the sin. We'll be finitely perfect before the infinitely perfect God. We will have the image of Christ restored in us finally. And what will it be like? Well, if you knew 0 to 100 bits of information about God, how much more is there still to know? An infinite amount, right? If you knew 0 to 1,000, still an infinite amount. You knew 0 to 1 billion, still an infinite amount. I don't think we'll ever get over being eternally fascinated. It blows my mind. I remember the first time I read through the Bible as a new Christian. I'd been a Christian that first year I read the Bible. And I remember getting to everything surprised me because it was nothing like I conceived. I had grown up in a church where they thought you had to be perfect, so I assumed everybody in the Bible was perfect. And then I look in the Bible and I discover they're all a mess. They're all a mess. I think I've mentioned it here before that everybody in the Bible could have introduced themselves into some kind of a recovery group, right? Hi, my name's Noah and I'm a drunk. Hi, my name's Abraham. I'm supposed to be a man of faith, but actually I'm a coward and a liar. I'd tell a lie that would put my wife's life at risk rather than risk my own. Hi, we're Isaac and Rebecca and we're dysfunctional parents. Hi, I'm Jacob. I'm a cheater and a scoundrel. Hi, my name's Miriam. I'm very jealous of my little brother Moses, and I'm a racist. I'm upset about his interracial marriage. Hi, my name's Aaron. I'm a religious leader. I caved to peer pressure. Hi, my name's Moses. I'm a hothead and a murderer. Hi, my name's Rahab. I'm a harlot. Hi, my name is Samson. I struggle with lust. Hi, my name's David. I'm an adulterer and a murderer. Hi, my name's Solomon. I'm supposed to be temperate, but man, I'm far from that. Hi, my name's Elijah. I struggle with depression. Hi, my name's Thomas. I'm a doubter. Hi, my name's Peter. I let down my best friend when he needed me most. Hi, my name's Paul. I'm a Christian killer, and I'm real hard to work with. I didn't think they were rewarded for their lapses. These were our heroes in faith, but I don't think their lapses were unrelated to what they went on to do. Their lapses reminded them that they were weak. And Paul says, power is perfected in weakness. God's grace is sufficient for us. But I read through the whole thing, and I'm just amazed as I'm reading the Bible to discover all this stuff till I got to the end. And at the end, it just was so anticlimactic. You know, they're just standing before the throne saying, you know, well, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and dominion and majesty forever and ever. Amen. I thought, that's how it ends. Really? Next year, I read through it from cover to cover. When I got to the end, guess what? They were still doing it. They were saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and dominion. Wow! They didn't want to take their eyes off him. So I have this 38-year theological discussion with Larry Fullerton, right? Friend of our Dodd's and mine. And he's just wrong. He's just plain wrong. We argue about what our first word will be when we get to heaven. And my friend Larry, he thinks it's going to be, oh. Oh, that's why that financial reversal occurred and I didn't know if I'd have enough money for tuition this year. Oh, that's why that breakup occurred and that person I cared for abandoned me. Oh, that's why that person I love so dearly died so suddenly. Oh, that's why I lost that job right when I thought I was secure. Oh, that's not bad, but I think he's wrong. I think the first words we're going to say when we get there are going to be, wow! I didn't know that about him. And our next word, wow, I didn't know that either. And wow, I didn't know that either. And what if when we get to heaven, the reason why people are standing around looking at him is because they don't want to take their eyes off of him? Have you ever seen a sight so glorious that you just froze in the looking at it and you didn't want to leave? Maybe a sunset where you grieve in your heart as it dissolves before you. Don't worry about it. He's so liberal with these things, he'll give you another one. Have you ever walked through an art museum and seen a painting that you just didn't want to leave, and you stood there and drank it in for 15, 20, 30, 40 minutes? I think most of us have had these experiences one way or another. Well, now think of that kind of experience on steroids. But that's not what's so significant here if we want to discover God's love for us. One day we'll be like him. But what about now when we're not? What about now when we're so messed up? When we make judgments and sometimes we judge others, but we give ourselves a pass on the same behavior? The times when we find ourselves struggling with some temptation or something and we keep stumbling? The times when we long to get it better in our walk with Jesus and we don't show up? What about now? Verse 2 says, beloved, now we are children of God. Now. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But now he calls us his children, messed up as we are. What are the prospects of that? Let me see if I can give you an illustration. When our children were young, my wife and I tried to come up with a way that we could discipline them. You know, we went to seminars on raising kids. We read books on raising kids. Then you have one and all that stuff. It's just a bunch of goofball stuff. The children don't quite fit the mold, you know. So you kind of set yourself to plan with the first one, and then the second one comes, and you go, this is a complex operation. Well, one of the things we tried to do on discipline is we wouldn't discipline our kids unless we had explained what it was that they were being disciplined for. So my kids were pretty creative. They kept having the need to have more things explained. And then we had this litany that we went through if they had to be disciplined. If it was something that there, it wasn't egregious, there was not going to be injury to life and limb, they'd have a timeout for as many minutes as they were years old. 3 years old, 3 minute timeout. Do you know 3 minutes to a 3-year-old is like a new meaning to the word eternal, you know? But nevertheless, if they did something where life or limb was at risk, or their sibling's life or limb was at risk, it might have merited a spanking. So we would go like this, Jeremy, what did I tell you not to do? You told me not to play in the street, Dad. What did you do? I was playing in the street. What did I say I would do if you played in the street? You said you'd spank me, Daddy. And I'd say, do you think I love you any less because you played in the street? No, Daddy, you don't love me any less. Is there anything you could ever do that would make me stop loving you? No, Dad, nothing. I said, but am I happy you played in the street? No, Dad, you're not happy. And then I'd administer my loving kindness to their hindquarters. I never dismissed my kids after spanking them. I'd always take them in my arms and hug them till they were happy. You know what my kids would do after they were disciplined? They'd go like this for the hug. I want them to learn to do that with God. And with the boys, I have 3 boys, 1 daughter. My daughter's got her doctorate in psychology. I'm sure I drove her to it. But I would take them in my arms and hug them, and I'd hug them till they were happy. And maybe after a few minutes, we'd begin to sway. Maybe we'd start to sing. Maybe in a few minutes, I'd tickle them and send them on their way. With my daughter, Alicia, when she'd turn around like this for the hug, I was stuck with a moral dilemma. Every orifice in her face would have leaked. Her eyes would have leaked, her nose would have run, and her mouth would have drooled. And she's turning around like this for the hug. And there's something in me that wants to say something I ought not to say. I wanted to say, oh, Alicia, why don't you go take a shower? And you come back and I'll have that hug all warmed up and ready for you. I'd communicate what I didn't want to communicate, so I'd take her in my arms. She'd put her head on my shoulder. She'd leave evidence of her DNA all over my clothes. You know what I learned in those days? Every father who loves his child bears a stain because he loves the child. Same thing with my wife when she was giving birth. Once she got out of those maternity clothes and she could get back into real clothes once again. Have you ever seen a new mother with a new baby and new clothes where the baby is in any way compatible with those new clothes? She nurses a baby. She puts a diaper on her shoulder. She goes to burp the baby. Does the baby hit the diaper? Never. But you don't see mothers walking with their babies out like this. Every mother who loves her child bears a stain because she loves a child. Do you see how great this love is? It's incredible. He loves us like that, not when we've got it all together, but even before. And if we know that and we immerse ourselves in it, it's transformative. Verse 3 of the same passage says, everyone who has this hope fixed in him, the hope that one day we'll be like him, the hope that even though we're not like him now, he still calls us his children, the hope that he loves us like a father if a father did it perfectly. Everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. It starts to affect your behavior. During World War II, my dad was a Marine in the South Pacific. He was in the first wave to go ashore at Tarawa, the bloodiest battle of World War II, for the amount of real estate gained and the amount of loss of life. He was in the second wave at Saipan, survived two bonsai attacks. He was in the first wave again at Tinian and was horribly injured. My dad was a strong man, a tough guy, old Marine. He was a kind man. I never heard a cuss word come from his mouth. I never heard him say anything negative about the Japanese or about any race for that matter. He was a good man. He had post-traumatic stress. He had OCD, but he was a good man. And I remember once being even on a picnic with him. My older brother and I both played football. Jimmy was All-American. We both started. He threw a water balloon at us, my dad, and so we chased after him. And he outran us for about 50 yards, but he had no endurance. So he turns around and grabs us both. Now, I used to bench press 400 pounds. My brother used to bench press 400 pounds. My dad grabs each of us and throws us on the ground. So we said, well, gee, Dad, would you like some more fried chicken? And how about some potato salad with that? He was a tough, strong guy. I never heard him tell me he loved me growing up. I knew it. I knew he loved me. He was part of my life. I'm one of those fortunate kids who never had a bad experience with his father. But I never heard him tell me he loved me. Until I was a sophomore in college, he came up and put his arm around me and he looked at me, so uncharacteristic of him, and he said, Jerry, I love you. What do you think I did? I think, well, it's about time you told me. No, I melted. My eyes are welling up with tears, and I looked at him and I said, Dad, I love you too. And we never ended a conversation till the day of his death without saying to each other we loved each other. And I also found on weekends, I was going home when I wasn't in a sport or working, and I'd help him rake the leaves, mow the lawn, and wash his car. And whenever I would do that, I would think to myself, you know, not if I didn't know he loved me, I could come home, rake the leaves, mow the lawn, wash the car to try and get him to love me. Or knowing he loved me, I could come home, rake the leaves, mow the lawn, and wash the car. But there's an eternal difference in motivation. One trying to get, one understanding, and eager to serve. God has a mission for the world. His mission for the world is to extend his love through Christ and his forgiveness through Christ to everyone on this planet. And God has a unique mission too, to exhibit his love towards you and through you to those people. He's increased the franchise, and he's franchised each of us to be a part of that. And our motivation for doing it? Oh, people. Some fathers don't get it right. This father always gets it right. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. So just let it ooze out of you and tell other people they can be loved too. And I think that's probably good for now. There's more we could say. But this is the motivation. Is there any questions? And it could be about any of the times that we've been together. Several people have been. And if you want to ask about C.S. Lewis or evangelism or sharing faith or whatever, feel free. Any questions? Yes, Joyce.
No, I don't have a question.
Wait, I have to talk about you for a minute.
Oh.
Whenever you speak at places, you look for oasis faith. faces. So you look for the person whose face is mirroring to you encouragement. And I can remember the times I've been here before. It's been a coherent, consistent thing with you, Joyce. You have the greatest oasis face I think I've ever seen. Encouragement oozes from you, and I'm grateful. Apparently, I'm not the only one who's experienced it at this fellowship. Anyway, go ahead.
I don't have a question, but I'm just so thankful for you and Claudia coming to spend Summerfest with us. And your sermons were just so outstanding. Your stories were just so full of measure of God. And I love you for your knowledge of God and your presentation of Him to us. And I just want you to know, you know, I just pray that God will ever bless you. And as you travel from city to city, wherever you go, I just pray that God will bless you and keep in His care.
Thank you,
and come back.
Thank you, Joyce. Your words were so consistent with what I've experienced from you. Thank you so much. Yeah. Here, hold on just a second, Tom. Get the... I know, but they want to pick it up for the other people that want to hear your loud voice on the tape.
Oh, my loud voice. I just wanted to say, when are you coming back, Jerry? I love you.
Like I said, I'd be happy to come back February 2nd, Claudia, something like that. Yeah. We can't even celebrate Groundhog Day. We can't dig a groundhog hole in Chicago on February 2nd. It's so... frozen. Yes, first name?
Lisa.
Lisa, I'm sorry, we met before, didn't we?
We did, yesterday.
Forgive me.
So I want to ask
you... have two children.
Two babies.
Yeah.
I wanted to ask you, particularly yesterday's talk, if you wanted more, can you name some of your favorite books or podcasts if you wanted to really dig into practical sharing your faith?
Okay, favorite books. I'll look at it as two categories. Favorite books, okay. One, ask Kenny, Pastor Kenny, to write me a note, and I'll send you a list of the books that I go back to and read over and over. These aren't all the books I've read, but they're my go-back-to books. It's about 5 pages, front and back. And I'll send you that list. I'll send it to Pastor Kenny, and he can make it available for people who want. But remind him. As far as evangelism... you've got books, if you want to look at it theologically, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. It's a great book. If you want to look at it very practically, taking from the New Testament, a plan for evangelism and for reaching the world, I would suggest to you Robert Coleman's The Master Plan of Evangelism. He takes it right from the Gospel of Luke. If you want to read a very short sermon on it, the best thing I've read for its size is Dawson Trotman's Born to Reproduce. He says a person is physiologically mature when they could reproduce physiologically, a person spiritually mature when they could reproduce spiritually. Lead a person to Jesus, mentor that person so that person could go lead others to Jesus. But now I'm going to be very self-serving. I have all these years been learning about this. Like I said, I don't have the gift of evangelism, but I've been trying to learn through my mistakes, through my reading and so on. And I wrote a book on evangelism. It's a course I've taught at Wheaton for 23 years. And the book is called The Sacrament of Evangelism. In sacramental theology, people believe that God shows up in the sacraments and He's mediating grace. Well, you don't take Jesus to anybody, He's already there. So when you go engage in evangelism, in a sense, He's present and He's mediating grace. So that's why we gave it that title. I got a letter from a former student last April. And he said, Jerry, I was a student of yours, and 2007 was the last time I saw you. I've since taken on the pastorship of a church. It was a church of 200. I saw you came out with this book on evangelism. I was in your evangelism class. I bought a copy and gave it to my wife. She read it. She went out and led 50 people to Jesus who are now part of our church. Other people in the church read it, and in 3 years, we've grown from 200 to 1,000 by applying the stuff in the book. And much of what I've been sharing with you this weekend is in that book. So it's called the Sacrament of Evangelism, and that's the one I would suggest. And there's probably a million books better, but it's one that's proximate and familiar to me. So that's the only reason why I recommend it. Okay? Yes, we got one here. First name?
Sharon.
Sharon?
Yes, Sharon. Okay, so I haven't been able to come Monday or Sunday or Monday night, but I was here Sunday morning. Actually, on my way out in the morning, I told Kenny, you're going to remember this. I said, I loved the talk, and the best part for me was how, actually what you wound up talking about tonight, was how we need to know we're loved and the security of God in order to have the confidence. And there's so many hurting people in the body of Christ, so many Christians who just don't have the confidence that God loves them, so they're unable to confidently share. So my question is, aside from hearing these wonderful talks and reading books, what's a way that a person who senses about themselves that they are maybe insecure, maybe they grew up with these kinds of issues where they didn't feel secure and validated, to get what they need from God now in an adulthood kind of thing, so that they can get that confidence.
That's good.
And that security.
That's a good question. I think, one, to pray, to read the scriptures, those texts that talk about his love. Maybe start with a concordance and look up all the passages that talk about the love of God. And then surround yourself with people who are walking in the love of God, and let that affect you. They say if you remove a coal, this is a crusade illustration, isn't it? Remove a coal from a fire, that coal's going to go out while the other coals are burning hot. Keep your coal in the fire. Be around other Christians who recognize this is a high value, the love of God. But I think this idea, though, of really asking God to help you understand his love for you and to remove the distractions of maybe a bad childhood experience that get Velcroed to you and blind you so that you're defining yourself based on that event rather than defining yourself based on who God is. To ask yourself, am I not sharing because I'm afraid of what people will think of me? Well, that means you're drifting towards a kind of idolatry because you're more concerned about what that person thinks about you than what God thinks about you who loves you. Now, don't get me wrong. We should be concerned about what people think of us to the degree that we won't be obnoxious. We want to not be obnoxious. But on the other hand, if I know that God loves me, I'm also not afraid to make mistakes because my sense of self is wrapped up in who he is. And he loves me. And if I make a mistake, I go back and ask the person for forgiveness. Matter of fact, the mistake doesn't shut down the discussion. It's an opportunity for me to go back and say, please forgive me. And the reason why I want to ask you this is I don't want anything that I do to keep you from seeing how deeply you're loved by God. Now, Jerry Sitzer, who is a theologian who taught at Whitworth College, my wife went to school with Jerry and his first wife, Linda. Jerry wrote one of the most elegant books on grieving I've ever read, and it's a book that he wrote after his wife and two of his kids were killed when their car was hit coming back from a vacation, and he's holding the two-year-old son with a broken leg and the two surviving kids. He lost his mother in that accident, too. It's just a horrible accident. But how he recovers from that grief is remarkable, and if you know people that are grieving, it might be a helpful book for them. But he wrote another book called The Adventure, and it's on discipleship, which might be another book helpful for you. And in this book, he has a line where he says, we're most like God in the world when we're most unlike him in relationship with him. We're most like God in the world when we're most unlike him in relationship with him. So only God is independent. Only God is a necessary being. He has no needs external to himself. He can create us with needs. He can meet our needs. But he doesn't need us to fulfill anything in him. He is self-existent and necessary being, non-contingent. So if he is independent, how do I go to him if I go unlike him? I go dependent upon him, unlike him. That I might go into the world more like him in the world, independent of the world, so I could be a giver rather than a user of people around me. And I can go with a heart full of the tank full of him so that I could be a giver. If I catch myself in a moment of unloveliness, maybe I over-egg the pudding when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and I realize I was not very nice to that person. In that moment of self-awareness of my unloveliness, I go to him in his great love and I lather up. I jump into the reservoir of his love for me. And now I reinsert myself into the world more loving, more like him in the world. If I catch myself in a moment of impatience, I go to him with his overwhelming patience. Receive from him his patience that I might reinsert myself into the world more like him. So I think that's a way, it's a prayer in the word, those texts, surrounding myself with people who are wanting to track along those same lines, and then going to him and saying, Lord, I catch myself unlike you. Did any of you know what idiot lights are in the car? If I was in the car with my dad, I was 10 at the time. It was a 1951 Oldsmobile. He's with three on the tree. Do you guys remember those? And he's driving down the street, and a red light goes on the dashboard. I said, Dad, what's the red light? He said, oh, it's an idiot light. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, you should change the oil every 3,000 miles in the car. And if you change it, it'll run forever. But if you don't change it, at about 5,000 miles, the idiot light goes on. He said, it doesn't mean you're an idiot yet, but you're on the threshold of becoming one. And you got to change the oil. When the red light goes on in your life, then go to him. Go to him, unlike him, and go back into the world and stay engaged in the great work that he's called you to. Creation implies intention. He made you for serving his kingdom purposes in the world. And I don't think you'll ever really have a sense of purpose as well as you might if you're not in step with his purposes, mediating through your unique gifts, because nobody can do exactly what he wired you to do. Is that fair? Anybody else? Yeah, we got one here.
Question here.
One more. This. Oh, there was somebody there who raised a hand.
Oh, yeah. I think they were before me. Do you want to take it? Okay. So you had such amazing stories about sharing your faith, and I realized that a big reason for sharing all those stories, especially the last two nights, was to encourage us to step out there to see what God does when we follow the prompts, as you said, and just to enter into his amazing story of what he's doing in his kingdom, which is awesome. But I imagine a lot of people, even me, I'm on staff with Crew and do evangelism for a living. And I imagine a lot of other people in here were thinking during those stories, those are awesome, but I don't quite have the ability with words that you have. I don't quite have that gifting. What would you say to people that might be having that rebuttal to thinking about themselves in your shoes, having those kinds of evangelism conversations?
I would say, first off, I'm old. And I've been doing it for a long time. And I have it as a high value. I don't have it as a gift. And I've made my fair share of mistakes, and I've learned from them. And now it's your opportunity to make your fair share of mistakes and learn from them, because this work is worth doing. Like G.K. Chesterton, I quoted him last night, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. The question is, can I train my heart to have the compassion that Christ had for the world? And if I train my heart towards that, if I get close to Jesus, I think if I get close to him, I'm going to pick up his values. Luke 6:40 says, the pupil fully trained will be like his teacher. Doesn't mean we know what the teacher knows, but it means we pick up the values of the teacher. I think one of the biggest reasons why we're not sharing our faith is we're not abiding. And that's not the only reason, but it's one of the threads in the fabric. And I think if we're abiding, these things start to come. I'm not afraid. If I do it wrong, I can learn from that. And I stay engaged. And over time, this picks up. I was a successful football player. And I played for 3 years. I played all through college, but I started for 3 years. I actually played football, some form of it, till I was 44. Did you guys ever read Playing for Pizza by John Gresham? I did that for a while. I played overseas and stuff like that. But the thing is, I didn't walk onto a football field the first day. I had the desire to play. I'd seen the game played. It looked interesting to me. I didn't walk on the football field and then start playing football. I walked on the football field and got beat up, made mistakes. Because I got beat up a little bit, I thought it's probably better for me to learn quickly from those mistakes. And as I would learn, then more opportunities came, and so on. And I don't think it's any different than anything else. We're fundamentally awkward, and if you're not awkward someplace in your life, you're just not growing. Remember the first day, you're on crusade staff? The first day you went on staff, you showed up. You're kind of looking all around, you know, am I doing this right? Am I not doing this right? You know, it's kind of crazy for me. Well, I think anytime you enter into a new situation, to share your faith is no different than any of that other stuff. I don't know why we sometimes give it as almost as if this is uniquely different. It's unique only to the degree that the engagement is sharing your faith. But it's not any different than any other thing that we're doing that has developmental features to it. We grow as we do it. Is that fair, do you think?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And we got this last one right here, and we're done. And wait, by the way, say your name again. Was it John?
Jeff,
I should remember that. I have a son named Jeff. Yes?
I have a first, Charles.
Charles.
I'm Charles. And just a question about C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, what is your favorite work by C.S. Lewis and your favorite or most influential idea or quote from him, and why?
If we had all night, I could answer all those questions.
Thinkly, please.
What? My
he
favorite,
said distinctly.
My favorite two quotes are, "In coming to understand." Excuse me. That's the third favorite. The third favorite is, "In coming to understand anything, we must reject the facts as they are for us, in favor of the facts as they are." But my favorite quote is, C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." My second favorite is that letter he wrote to that little girl. "If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much will go wrong with you, and I pray you may always do so." His absolute biggest idea, the idea that runs through all of his books, you can even find it in his pre-Christian books, whether he states it explicitly or states it inferentially, I could take you to every one of the 73 books and show you where he develops the idea. And the idea is this: reality is iconoclastic. Reality is iconoclastic. An iconoclast is a person who breaks an idol. So I have an image of God. I come to church here. I hear Pastor Kinney preach a sermon on Sunday morning. I've heard him preach many throughout my life, and I've never walked away without having something new, something I understood a little better because I heard him, or even just watching his life. This guy's remarkable. I've never seen a pastor quite like him before. But anyway, I hear a sermon from him, or I have a late-night conversation with friends, or I read a book, and some of the pieces of the puzzle of my understanding of God come together, and I have a more robust image of God than I ever had before. That image, as helpful as it is, if I hold on to it too tightly, it will compete against my having a growing image of God. And C.S. Lewis says, God always kicks out walls of any temples we build for him, because he wants to give us more of himself. Reality is iconoclastic. God destroys the idols so that we can have a robust and growing image of him. And if you're a Narnian fan, Lucy, the most spiritually sensitive of all the children from our world to go into Narnia, she encounters Aslan, the Christ figure, the one that she loves to bury his face in his mane. I want to do that one day. I mean, it just blows my mind, that imagery. But she goes back to Narnia for her second trip. She already knows Aslan. And the second trip is in Prince Caspian. And when she sees Aslan, the Christ figure of those books, for the first time on that second visit, she exclaims, "Aslan, you're bigger." He says, "Oh, no, child, I am not. But every year you grow, you'll find me bigger." Because reality is iconoclastic. And even Lewis said, "I want God, not my idea of God. I want my neighbor, not my idea of my neighbor. I want myself, not my idea of myself." So those are some big ones. Is that helpful? All right, blessings on you guys.
Great. Well, thanks so much, Jerry, for being here. It had been fun to have him. I love you, Jerry.